said that, let's go ahead and get on with our study this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, and if you'll start with me, go back with me if you would all the way to verse 1. Let's just take a few minutes and review, and then we'll get ourselves going here. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain." Now, we've talked extensively about these two verses already. The Apostle Paul, in verse 1, is reminding them about the fact that when he preached the gospel to them, they received it. Verse 1, it says, wherein they stand. Verse 1 is pointing to their justification, and his concern in verse 2 is that they're going to allow this false doctrine of denying resurrection come along and then result in their faith being just in vain. And so he encourages them that they need to keep in memory the fact that the gospel is not just that Christ died for our sins, not just that he was buried, but that he also rose again. Hence, a conviction in his resurrection, a belief in his resurrection, but also, therefore, and thereby, the fact of our resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And, of course, this entire chapter deals with the doctrine of resurrection in general, the resurrection of Christ in particular, and our resurrection as members of the church, the body of Christ. So we've spent some time on those two verses already, and then the last couple of times together we talked about verse 3 and 4. Actually, I think last time he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Remember that this is part of the unique information and distinct information that was committed to the apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received," let's do a quick comparison here so that you can kind of see the point we're attempting to make on that, what Paul says there. When he says, "I delivered unto you first of all," and then here it is, "that which I also received." Look with me back to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. This is going to be a contrast here, a contrast, okay? Look at Daniel, chapter number 9 here, if you would. In the book of Daniel, and specifically Daniel, chapter number 9, Daniel is, of course, one of those who one of the Israelites who had been carried away into the Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar's armies came in and ransacked Jerusalem and Judah and so forth. Daniel was one of those that was carried away off into that captivity. And by Daniel chapter number 9, Daniel has been in captivity for almost 70 years. And you can tell that because of the time mark that he gives you here. But if you'll notice Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes." Okay, so by Daniel chapter number 9, the Babylonian Empire is over with. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away many years by this point. His son reigned for a while, and then his son's son reigned for a while. And they're all dead and gone by this point. And the Medes and the Persians are taking over. So time-wise, you're beyond. In that great image of Daniel chapter number 2, the head of gold and then the arms of silver and so forth, the head is gone, Babylon's gone, and now you're into the empire of the Medes and Persians, the very first year of Darius and so forth. So Daniel's been into captivity for, you know, going on almost 70 years at this point. Anyway, he says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldees, in the first year of his reign," now watch this, "I, Daniel, understood," watch this, "by books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he's reading the book of Leviticus, and as he's reading those books, he comes to understand that their servitude was going to be 70 years. You might just want to jot down Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12. That was Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12, as well as Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Anyway, the point being is this, that how is it that Daniel comes to understand the number of the years that would be accomplished in the desolations of Jerusalem? It says very clearly he understood by books. He was reading those books, thinking about them, meditating on them, and he came to understand that. Daniel got that understanding by books, he says here. Now, of course, it's not a purpose to study Daniel fast with what the Apostle Paul says over here back in 1 Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he says, I delivered unto you first of all. And then notice he doesn't say that which I understood by books. Rather, he says that which I also received. What the Apostle Paul is conveying to the Corinthians here about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he, quote, received, end quote, that from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who received it from. So what his application, that is the application by the Apostle Paul of the fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, that application of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, the fact that he could apply it to the Gentiles apart from Israel, that was part of that information he, quote, received, end quote, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the Apostle Paul, and again, we studied this last time, but the Apostle Paul takes a prophesied event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That was a prophesied event. Psalm 69, the resurrection. Psalms 22, the crucifixion. Isaiah 53, the crucifixion. And there's many other passages you could go to and so forth. The Apostle Paul takes a prophesied event and gives to it an unprophesied application. Now, how can he can do that and it be right? How can he can do that and it be consistent? Well, again, that's the importance of that little phrase there when he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. The Lord Jesus Christ gives to the Apostle Paul an unprophesied application of a prophesied event. The prophesied event, of course, being the fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection 3 days later, clearly was a prophesied event, an event that you can see in detail back in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul says here that that information, he received it. Again, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also, quote, received, end quote. So this was part of the special revelation given to the Apostle Paul in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the Apostle Paul an unprophesied application about a prophesied event. And that application among the heathen. Friends, I gotta tell you, I know you may not like that word, but that's what you and I were. Heathen, okay? That's who we were. People don't like that, especially religious people. Oh, how dare you call me a heathen? Well, friends, that's what we were, okay? Paul says over here in Galatians chapter number 2, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Okay, so that's who you are, buddy, okay? Get over it, all right? Of course, now you're a saint of the Most High God and everything, which is great, but people don't like, you know, you tell them, well, you're just an old heathen and so forth. Ooh, they don't like that. You know, I'm not a heathen. I'm a good person. Well, all right, whatever, you know. If you've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ, yeah, that's true. You're no longer a heathen. You're a saint of the Most High God, but until you trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, got to remember, Paul was sent to the heathen, okay? So, anyway, the application of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the heathen is not inconsistent with the Scripture. And that's why Paul can say at verse 3 and 4, quote, according to the Scriptures, verse 4, according to the Scriptures. Okay? So again, we talked about that last time in some detail. And notice he also says at verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And he doesn't say simply that Christ died for our sins, but how that Christ died for our sins. And friends, that's huge. That little word, how, H-O-W, that three-letter word, you want to have that word marked, underlined, highlighted, and so forth. Because Paul isn't simply saying here, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, but how that Christ died for our sins. there was a unique aspect to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that prophecy did not know. There was a unique aspect to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, his death on the cross, that prophecy did not know, it was not declared, and that was part of the unique ministry committed to the Apostle Paul. Paul calls it the preaching of the cross. Again, let me say it this way to try to make this clear. The cross of Christ was a prophesied event. But there were some things happening while Christ was on the cross. There were some things that Christ was accomplishing while on the cross that were unprophesied, to which the Apostle Paul takes and applies that for this dispensation towards the church, the body of Christ. Now you might ask the question, well, such as what? Well, very quickly, if you would, go to Ephesians chapter number 2. We now know from Paul's written ministry that there were some unprophesied things happening on the cross again, when I say unprophesied, I mean like Isaiah didn't know about it, Jeremiah didn't know about it, David and Psalms didn't know about it, it's because it wasn't prophesied back there, but that obviously did take place on the cross and now allow God to do some other things, some eternal purpose things, by the cross that the prophets did not know. Look, for example, at Ephesians chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 13. Ephesians 2:13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." Okay, look. When he says, "ye who sometimes were far off," that's the Gentiles. Verse 14, "For he is our peace, both Jew and Gentile, who hath made both one," both Jew and Gentile, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That middle wall of partition was between Jew and Gentile. There are some out there that profess to be teaching a mid-Acts dispensational message. There are some out there that claim to be teaching the unique ministry of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. And it's real interesting what they do with this passage here. And I've thought about it and tried to read it that way. Friends, it just doesn't make any sense to me at all. They say that the middle wall of partition in Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 14, is a middle wall of partition between two separate groups of Gentiles. Let me say it again. They say that middle wall of partition is a barrier between two different Gentile groups. One group of Gentiles that believed early on through Paul's ministry, and one group of Gentiles at Ephesus that believed later on in Paul's Gentile ministry and so forth. You know, friends, that doesn't make any sense at all. And again, I know these brothers that preach. I know some of them. I don't know all of them and so forth. I know them, and some of them know me and so forth, and you know, they're entitled to believe what they want, and guess what? I'm entitled to disagree with it. And you know what? That's okay. All right? But the middle wall of partition in the context, when it says the middle wall of partition between us, was not a middle wall of partition between two groups of Gentiles. Rather, it was the middle wall of partition that God Himself had ordained and established that made the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And the context, of course, demands that that's so. The context at verse 11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past," what? "Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of" who? "Israel." The context is the God-ordained, God-established distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. The middle wall of partition in this context is that God ordained separation and distinction, specifically circumcision in the law, by the way. But the middle wall of partition in our context here is the distinction, the difference, the division that God Himself made between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, not between two groups of uncircumcision. Well, at any rate, what happens is that by the cross, because of some things that were accomplished by the cross of Christ, by his work on the cross to satisfy the justice of God, God is now able to, and if you look at verse 13 again, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, as Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between the Jew and the Gentile, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Refer back to verse 11 and 12. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why? For to make in himself of twain one new man, there's the new man, there's the church, the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, that's both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, there's the one body of Christ, the one new man. Notice, not at the cross, but by the cross. Not the time, but the how. Not the when, but the how. Not the event, but the method, or the means. When he says at verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. The cross, in this context that Paul is making reference to, the cross is not the timing by which God started to form the church, the body of Christ. It is the enablement. It is what allowed God later, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, to reveal his plan and purpose to form the body of Christ. So what we're driving at is that when the Apostle Paul says, back in 1 Corinthians 15, that the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, that it was, that he, quote-unquote, received it. He says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which you also received. The Lord Jesus Christ tells the Apostle Paul some information about his, that is Christ's, death, burial, and resurrection that the prophets did not know. And that there were some details about that death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ that enabled him and allowed him to go out among the heathen and preach Christ. And so it's not inconsistent with the Scriptures. Rather, it is consistent with the Scriptures, and that death allows God now in the dispensation of grace to form the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, there's a couple of other details that I want to make sure that we bring into this before we proceed. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll notice at verse 3 again, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which you also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. We want to just talk a few minutes here about the gospel. If and especially, once again, the distinction with the gospel that Paul is preaching as compared to the gospel of the kingdom. If I was to ask you today, what is the heart of the gospel? I would probably need to be a little bit more specific than that. If I was to ask you, what is the heart, what is at the heart of the gospel of the grace of God? What is at the heart of the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached? Or let me ask it a different way. If you're going to go and preach Paul's gospel, what Paul calls my gospel, for example, in Romans chapter number 2, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If you're going to preach what the Apostle Paul calls my gospel, what is it that you absolutely must mention? Whereby if you don't mention it, then you have not preached what Paul calls the gospel of Christ. Well, that's right. You have to mention, you have to say, Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. You have to preach, you have to proclaim, you have to say it in communicating the gospel that Paul preached and communicating that gospel to a lost person. You have to say the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the heart of it. Without preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, you really have not declared what Paul calls my gospel. You have not declared what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. Now, that is very, very significant. Let me explain to you why. I'd like you to open your Bibles, go back with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Watch this. Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter number 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, and start with me at verse 21. Now, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 is certainly not early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is later on in the ministry of Christ. By this point, Christ's rejection by the nation has been made obvious. He's going to go to the cross. And this is the context in which Christ asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, Peter clearly identifies him and correctly identifies him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, once they recognize him as that and identify him as that, it says this, Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time forth," notice, "began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now, this is very interesting. First of all, notice that it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples." Well, that means that if Matthew says that it's from this point forward that Jesus Christ began to show unto his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, be killed, and raised again the third day, that means that Jesus Christ up to this point had not been teaching them about his death, burial, and resurrection, had not been showing them about his death, burial, and resurrection. It also means that when they were out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that they were not going out preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, for he just begins to show it to them and so forth. Okay? Not only that, notice verse 22. Notice Peter's response, and Peter's response is, of course, representative of the other disciples as well. "Then Peter took him," this is verse 22, "then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." When Christ does tell the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be buried and raised again the third day, the disciples are all taken back at that and insisting that they're not going to let anything happen to their Savior and their Lord, their King. "This shall not be unto thee." These guys are ready to die to defend the Lord Jesus Christ here. They're not going to let anybody take him and kill him and so forth. "This shall not be unto thee." Which once again tells you pretty clearly that when they're out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom therefore must not, and they are not, preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as good news, as the hope of Israel. They're absolutely not holding that out to Israel as Israel's hope and so forth. If you look in the next chapter, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, the next chapter is, of course, the very famous, called the Mount of Transfiguration, where he takes James, Peter, and John to the mount, and he's transfigured, and Moses and Elias are talking with him in there and so forth. And if what he tells the disciples at verse 9, he says, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Now, the disciples clearly don't get what he's talking about. They say, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? See, they're confused timing-wise and so forth. Look down at verse 22. Watch this. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." Now look at the next sentence. "And they were exceeding sorry." Now, you can come up with all kinds of explanations as to why they were exceeding sorry. And of course, they're sorry because they're finally starting to dawn on them that, wow, Christ is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed and so forth. And they're exceeding sorry. My point is this, that if the gospel of the kingdom that these guys had been preaching, if the gospel of the kingdom contains as its central message, or for as any of its message, if the gospel of the kingdom that these guys are going out preaching to Israel, if they're going out saying, hey, Christ is going to go to the cross and die for your sins and be buried and rise again the third day, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He's got to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die and so forth. And he's going to be raised again. Just trust in his resurrection. Trust in his resurrection and so forth. Well, then, when Christ begins to tell them about these events, why would they be opposing him? Why would they be exceeding sad? Instead, wouldn't it appear as though if they had been holding out to Israel the good news that Christ was going to die for their sins, be buried, and raised again the third day, and telling Israel to believe in the resurrection, why would they be sad about this? Why would they be exceeding sorry about this? Why would they be afraid to ask them what the rising from the dead should mean if that's what they had been preaching to all of Israel that Israel needs to believe in? Mark chapter number 9. Look over to Mark chapter number 9. Look over to Mark chapter number 9 at verse 9. Mark 9 verse 9 says this, and as they were come down from the mountain, okay, same Mount of Transfiguration, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Watch verse 10 now. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Friends, how can someone say and teach that the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that is being proclaimed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel of the kingdom, very specifically, how can someone say that the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the same gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching in Galatians, among the Galatians, among the Corinthians, in Romans, and so forth, when very clearly the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that Paul's preaching, what he calls my gospel, has as its heart central issue the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as good news, and yet in the gospel, they're not even, when Christ does tell them he's going to go die and raise again the third day, they don't even know what he's talking about. How is it that some could say, and some do say, that there's just one gospel all through the Bible? Friends, there are those out there that say that that's heresy. That say, for you and me to believe that there's more than one gospel in the Bible, there are people out there who say that that's absolute blasphemy and heresy. Well, they can say whatever they want, but Scripture says something different. Look with me over to Luke. Look over to Luke chapter number 9 here. Look over to Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9, and if you'll look at verse 1, Luke 9 verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach, watch here it is, the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And of course they go forward. Now if you look at verse 6, jump to verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. See that? That verse clearly says they went out preaching the gospel. Now, verse with verse, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? But it does say they went out preaching the gospel. Look with me a little bit later in this chapter, verse 22. Verse 21, and he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be slain and be raised the third day. Look with me a little bit further, verse 44, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Listen, when Jesus Christ tells them he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be buried and raised again the third day, they're afraid to ask him about that saying. Well, then how in the world, pray tell, could they be going out and preaching the gospel of the kingdom everywhere? It says everywhere is, of course, in Jerusalem and so forth. How in the world is it that some say the gospel of the kingdom includes as good news the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, I don't think we're the ones that are off track in saying there obviously is more than one gospel in the Bible. Right here in Luke chapter number 9, it says they're going out preaching the gospel everywhere. How about if you go to Luke chapter number 18 here? Luke chapter number 18. Look over to Luke chapter number 18, verse 31. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. It says, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Okay, look. Is Jesus Christ telling them, and this isn't the first time he's done it, by the way, by this point, okay? But is Jesus Christ clearly telling them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to die, and that he's going to rise again 3 days later? Is he telling them that? The answer is yes. Okay? Look at verse 34. "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Well, if that's true, and you're going to doubt it, that's what it says, but that means that the gospel of the kingdom that they've been preaching does not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as good news. When they're out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, they're not out saying, "Oh, Israel, you got to believe Christ is going to go to the cross and die for our sins and be buried and raised again 3 days later, according to Scriptures. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That is not the content of the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what then is the content of the gospel of the kingdom? Quickly, if you would, to Mark chapter number 1. Look over to Mark chapter number 1 and verse 14. Now after that, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says this. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying..." Okay, here it is. Here's the content of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Quote, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." What gospel? The gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand. The content of the kingdom gospel is a reference to the time being fulfilled. Christ was in their midst. The signs that he performed evidenced the fact that he was the Messiah. He was gathering together his cabinet, the 12 apostles, and he was ready to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. The big key issue in the gospel of the kingdom of God was the timing issue. The time is fulfilled. Israel, it's time for you to repent, to change your thinking process about what you think is going on and so forth. That's the heart of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, some will say, well, but wait a minute, after the death and resurrection of Christ, now they began to preach the cross as good news. Well, again, did they? We're running out of time here. We won't have the time to look into all the details on this. But if you look at Acts chapter number 2 now, look at Acts chapter number 2. In Acts chapter number 2, the Apostle Peter here, okay? The Apostle Peter here is preaching to the nation of Israel. And in Acts chapter number 2, Peter preaches about the cross, the crucifixion of Christ. And let's see if he preaches the cross as good news or as an indictment against the nation of Israel. Verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that she should be holden of it." Listen, Peter preaches the cross of Christ as an absolute, all-out indictment against the nation of Israel. He does not preach the cross of Christ here in Acts chapter number 2 nor Acts chapter number 3 as good news. He preaches that cross as an indictment against the nation of Israel, that Israel needed to repent of that wicked sin that they committed in crucifying their Savior. Look how he says it over in chapter number 3 of Acts. Acts chapter number 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, where we are all witnesses. See that? Peter lays an absolute indictment against Israel here in preaching the cross. Peter doesn't simply say, oh, you know, don't worry about it, Israel. Christ's death on the cross, it turns out it was him dying for your sins, buried and rose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Peter doesn't preach the cross that way here. He preaches the cross as an all-out indictment against the nation of Israel. Let me ask you this question. When you go share the gospel with a lost guy, do you say to that lost guy that you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and you killed the Prince of Life? Do you tell that lost person that? You don't tell that lost person that. You don't say to a lost person what Peter says to the lost Israel here. You don't say to the lost person today that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and that you, that lost person, took him and by your wicked hands you slew him. You don't say that to a lost person today. That's not how you share the gospel to somebody because it wouldn't be the truth. That lost person didn't do what Israel did and so forth. Rather, you go to a lost person today and say, you know what? You're a sinner. You're going to die for your sins and you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire paying for your own sins. Whether you believe it has nothing to do with the reality of it. But if you believe that, I can tell you how to get saved from it, how to get rescued from that awful, awful future of paying for your own sins in hell. And if that person says to you, well, how do I get saved of that? You tell them, listen, Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He shed his blood for you by going to the cross and taking your place. And that blood was the propitiation for your sins. And if you'll trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, God will forgive you of all of your sins right here, right now, right this split second, forever, for all eternity. Would you like to trust Him right now? You see that? You don't lay the cross as an indictment against that person. I mean, no, it certainly is because Christ dying for their sins. But you don't preach the cross to a lost person today like Peter preached the cross to lost Israel there in Acts 2 and Acts chapter number 3. Well, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is this, that when the Apostle Paul says back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried again, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." The gospel that you proclaim today, the gospel that we proclaim today, Paul calls it my gospel, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Romans chapter number 2 there. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 16 there. When you preach the gospel to somebody today, you're taking that information about the cross, a prophesied event, and you're saying, look, there's some secret information about that prophesied event that's available for you and me as the heathen today, and that is that Christ died for your sins. How that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The gospel of the grace of God, friends, is different than the gospel of the kingdom. It's a different message. Same God revolves around the same person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same event, the cross, but you know what? It's just different in content. Content. The content of the gospel of the grace of God, what Paul calls my gospel, is different than the content of the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? Now, very quickly, back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 again. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. One last thing I'd like to go over before we're done. I realize we're just about out of time here. A very interesting question comes up every now and then. You don't hear it all the time, but it's an interesting question, a good question. It's based upon verse 4 there. When verse 4 says, and that He was buried, and that He rose, notice it doesn't say that He rose the third day, but rather it says that He rose again the third day. And the question comes up occasionally is, you know, why does it say again as though He rose twice? You ever thought about that? We had somebody from our church that asked that question. Oh, this was actually several weeks ago and so forth. They asked that question. And it was, you know, like I say, it's not a question that's asked real often, but it does come up occasionally. What does it mean here when it says that He rose again? The way that we usually use the word again, it means a second time. Like you would say, hey, we won the hockey game again or whatever, or we did this again, we went to the park again. That is, we went a second time. Or we went and played, we played baseball again, meaning an additional time. And so it is Paul saying here that Christ rose a second time. Well, no, that's not what he's getting at here. If you look at Webster's 1828 dictionary and you look at some of the old definitions of the word again, you'll find that the word again doesn't only mean the idea of a second time. There's another definition of the word again, and that definition is simply the idea of like before, or bringing back to a state where it was before. Let me give you an example. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis 22 here. Go to the book of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter number 22, the event, the account of Abraham. Abraham's going to take Isaac up to the mountain, sacrifice him, and so forth. Notice what he says to his servants as he and Isaac are fixing to walk up to the mount. Verse 5, Genesis 22:5, it says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come," notice, "again to you." Now, it's pretty obvious in the context that he doesn't mean I'm going to come a second time, or I'm going to come an additional time, like a second or a third or a fourth time. Rather, when he says I'm going to come again to you, I'm going to come back to you like I was before. So the definition of the word again is like it was before. When the Apostle Paul says back over in 1 Corinthians 15, and that he rose again, he doesn't mean that Christ rose a second time or a third time or a fourth time or a fifth time, whatever. But rather, he rose again in the sense he came back to life. He was alive like he was before. He actually was alive again. Death got him, but he actually was alive again. He rose again like before and so forth, all right? All right, well, listen, we're actually over out of time here this morning. We're going to pick up at verse 5 next time when the Apostle Paul, the repeated emphasis here about he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. Fascinating passage here, really helpful, and I trust that you'll be able to join us then as well.
Thank you, John. I appreciate you bringing that out on verse 3 of 1 Corinthians.
That we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Do have a good day. Bye now.